Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1, and we will eventually get there. You know, one of my all-time favorite actors is Denzel Washington. Any Denzel fans here? Yeah. All right. Yeah. Yeah. So to my thinking, one of the reasons that Denzel is such a great actor is that he is multi-dimensional. In Training Day, he's a crooked cop, an American gangster. He's a drug dealer. In Malcolm X, he's a social activist. In The Preacher's Wife, he's an angel and remembers the Titans. He is a football coach. And in John Q, he's a loving father that's misunderstood. The positive is that he's multidimensional. The negative is he's just an actor. And when you put those two together, he is a multidimensional actor, which means that although he's multidimensional, he's not real. Now, when you bring this conversation over to Jesus, the absolutely phenomenal thing about Jesus is that he is multidimensional and he is real. Jesus is multidimensional and he's real. What do I mean when I say that Jesus is multidimensional? I mean that when the Bible tells us who he is, we're told not just that he was a man, not just that he was God. The Bible tells us, and Jesus himself tells us, that he was both fully God and fully human. He's not one or the other. He's not one more than the other. He didn't pretend to be one when he was really the other. He's not an actor. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus is both fully God and fully man at the same time, making him multidimensional and real. Now, if you grew up in the church or you've been around church any length of time, I'm sure you've heard that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God in the flesh. At Christmas time, he is Emmanuel, God with us. But you may not have thought about this great doctrinal truth as being one of those Bible paradoxes that we have been studying over the last several weeks. And by the way, if this is your first time here, we are glad you have chosen to worship with us today, and we hope that you come back. And one of the things that you'll find out is if you come back and stay here on a regular basis, most Sunday mornings we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible, and all last school year we were teaching through the book of Romans, and we got through the first 11 chapters in Romans, and we will pick back up in Romans chapter 12 when school starts back up here in just a couple more weeks. But this summer, we have been looking at some of the paradoxes that we find in the Bible in this sermon series that we've entitled Paradoxology. Paradoxology is a made-up word, made up of two words, paradox and doxology. And paradoxology expresses the idea that it's in the paradoxes of the Bible about God and faith and following Jesus that we are led to doxology. We are led to praise and worship a God who is far greater than any of our ideas about God. And we've taken the title and some of the content for this series from a book by a guy who's now a friend of mine, Chris Kandiah. He wrote the book Paradoxology, and we've leaned heavily on some of the chapters in the book. And this morning, we're going to lean heavily on his chapter, chapter 9, which deals with the Jesus paradox. Now, just as a review or to catch you up if you haven't been here, a paradox is truth in contradictions. It's coexisting contradictions like less is more, or here are the rules, ignore all the rules, or this is the beginning of the end. Scientists tell us that light is both wave and particle, two things that seem that they can be true at the same time, two things that seem contradictory, but when you hold them together in tension, they express a much greater mysterious truth than either one held separately. And the Bible is full of paradoxes about God and life in relationship with God, like the Trinity paradox that God is three in one and one in three. How can that be? I don't know. It is. It just is. Or the salvation paradox, which is in order to enter into a relationship with God, God has to choose you and you have to choose him. It's not either or. It's not one more than the other. It's both and. How does that work? God chooses you and you have to choose God. How does that work? I have no idea exactly because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how it works, but it does work because both are true. All right, last week, Jim Thompson did a great job walking us through the Bible paradox, and that is just the Bible is God's word and man's word. And today we're looking at the Jesus paradox. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. In other words, Jesus himself is a paradox. He cannot be reduced to fit our either-or thinking. So what exactly does it mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? In fact, where does it even say that in the Bible? How can we establish that from the Bible? And then why does it matter anyway? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, first of all, I want to show you that the Bible does in fact teach that Jesus is both God and human and not one or the other. I think most people in our world today, most people have positive feelings about Jesus the man. Most people see Jesus as a great religious teacher, a prophet of some kind, a wise spiritual guru, a wonderful loving example of selflessness. And we love to think that if Jesus were here that he would comfort us and counsel us and encourage us and heal us and give us a boost to get through life. Most people today have great admiration and respect for Jesus the man. However, when we start to talk about Jesus as God, the conversation changes dramatically because to many people, saying that Jesus is God is just simply crazy ridiculous. In fact, it's downright offensive because if Jesus was God, Jesus was and is God, then that would mean that everyone should worship him as God, and that would mean that all the other religions of the world are false if Jesus is God, and that's just too narrow, it's too close-minded. In fact, I'm offended when you even say something like that. So I can accept that Jesus is a good man, a great teacher, good moral example, guru, but God, no way. There are a lot of people that think that. Now, Krish Kandaya says that Jesus may be the most popular man in history, but the claim that he is God-man is the most controversial claim in history. And it's one of the most difficult paradoxes to get our heads around, but is absolutely essential to our faith. On one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" How would you answer that question? Is he simply a good man, great teacher, prophet? Is he simply that, or is he God in the flesh? And how you answer that question has eternal consequences. Rightly answering that question lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It lies at the heart of your faith and my faith, because there's nothing more fundamental to faith than understanding who Jesus really is. And if you don't know who he really is, or you're not sure who he really is, then how can you trust him or follow him or worship him? Now, since its inception, Christianity, authentic Christianity, has held firm to the paradox that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And the tension of the Jesus paradox must not be resolved, because what's at stake is Jesus' ability to represent both God and humanity when dealing with our sins on the cross. What is at stake is Jesus' ability to represent both God and humanity when dealing with our sins on the cross. Athanasius, a 3rd century Egyptian bishop, and some of you are looking for boy names for your babies. I haven't heard of any Athanasius lately, so that might be a possibility instead of Josh or Jared or something like that. But anyway, not that I have anything against Josh's and Jared's, but try Athanasius. Now, anyway, Athanasius was a 3rd century Egyptian bishop. He famously argued that this doctrine of Jesus being God and man is what's at stake is our salvation, because he believed that only if Jesus was fully human could he atone for sins, and only if he was fully God would he have the power to save us. And all of the major heresies concerning the person of Jesus over the past 2,000 years involve emphasizing one side of the paradox to the detriment of the other. All the major heresies have whittled away at either Jesus' divinity or his humanity, but to say that Jesus is God or man, one or the other, or to say that he's more of one than the other, that is heresy. Now, because Jesus is presented to us in the Bible as equally and indivisibly God and human. So as followers of Jesus, both doctrinally and practically, we have to live inside this mysterious tension if we're going to be faithful to what the Bible teaches. Now we're at John 1, okay? We're going to look at what the Bible says. Now, John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And John was someone who spent 3 years walking the roads with Jesus from town to town, listening to him preach and teach about the kingdom of God. And John saw his friend Jesus tired and thirsty and lonely and under stress and on one occasion sweating blood. For John, Jesus was up close and personal. He watched Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead. He watched Jesus forgive sins and calm a stormy sea. He watched Jesus feed 4,000 and then 5,000 people with a boy's bag lunch. He saw on the top of the mountain, he saw Jesus' flesh become translucent and open up and saw the brilliant Shekinah glory of God shining through. And then John saw Jesus die a cruel, bloody death on a Roman cross. He saw him risen from the dead and ascend back into heaven. John was there for it all, and having seen and heard it all, this is how John answers the question, who do you say that I am? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have received from his fullness, remember that word fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, now look at this, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. Now, right off the bat, John lays out the Jesus paradox in no uncertain terms. And just to be clear, I'm not going to do an exposition like I would if I was teaching through the book of John. I'm just going to highlight some of the things that help us see the dual nature of Jesus, fully God, fully man. So look at verse 1. John begins his gospel by underscoring in several different ways that Jesus was and is fully God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See that? The Word, Jesus, was God, and yet at the same time, he was with God. Now, think about that. I mean, how could I be with Karen and be Karen at the same time? How can I be me and with me at the same time? Now, I'm pretty good company, I have to admit, but I can't make that work out. How can I be me and be with me at the same time? I can't do that, but Jesus can. Jesus was with God, and he was God. Now, secondly, also notice that Jesus was with God in the beginning. And yet, verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, beginning at a certain point in time. So how is that possible? To exist in eternity past with God, but be born on Christmas Day? Now, two other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, trace Jesus' ancestry.com background through his physical family tree, but John uses the website ancientofdays.com, and he goes back before Abraham, back before Adam, all the way back to the beginning of time, and in doing so, John is purposely echoing and editing what we're told in Genesis about the beginning of all things. Genesis chapter 1, look at it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So you see the parallels. John is showing us that Jesus' life did not simply have local significance. No, he's showing us that history itself cannot be understood apart from Jesus existing at the beginning of all things, which means, are you ready for this? If Jesus was there in the beginning of all things, that means that Jesus was before the beginning of all things. In other words, there was something before the beginning of the universe, and that something had no beginning, and that someone was God. God always existed. That someone was Jesus, who was with God, and he was God. Now, I know it's hard to get our minds around something that's infinite and eternal, and the picture that came to my mind as I was preparing this message was, I remember when I was a small boy, I sat in a barber shop, and there was a mirror behind me and a mirror in front of me, and you know if you ever do that, you get a picture like this where it just goes on into infinity. Like, how does that work? I mean, it's kind of mind-blowing and mind-staggering, but I mean, and this is just scratching the surface of the incomprehensibility. How's that for a word? Just made that up right now. No, it's not. Incomprehensibility of God being eternal. Like, what came before God? Now, lately, on four different occasions, I've talked to high school students who are trying to put their faith together, and I have never been asked this question before, quite like this, but four different occasions in the last 3 months, I have been asked by high school students, where did God come from? Used to be, if God is a good God and he's a powerful God, why is the world so messed up? This is a more basic question, that is, where did God come from? And so here's how I answered that question. I said, well, to answer the question, you've got to step back and you got to think about something that's very important. Because when it comes to the origin of all things, you only have one of two options that you can believe. One, you can believe the Bible, and the Bible basically says that in the beginning all things, God created all things. So the Bible tells us that a personal God created everything on purpose. Or, if you don't believe the Bible, you can believe science. And science says that, remember, I'm a biology chemistry major, so science is a whole lot more complicated than God. All right, so not really. But anyway, here's what science says. Science says we know that our universe is expanding, and everything in the universe is moving away from a single point of origin. And scientists say if you could run time backwards and factor in all the energy it would take to compress all the matter in the universe back to that single point of origin, way, 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 way back there, then science says that everything in the universe came from a subatomic particle roughly a million billion billion times smaller than an atom. So science says this subatomic particle randomly decided to explode into a big bang, and so basically the universe came from nothing, and it is all random. As Alan Guth, a world-renowned physicist at MIT, puts it, he says, the Big Bang Theory says nothing about what banged, why it banged, or what happened before it banged. And so the Bible says, here's this, the Bible says that everything was created by a personal God on purpose. Science says that everything in the universe came from a subatomic particle that randomly decided to explode. Those are your two options. But back to your question, where did God come from? The fact of the matter is, nobody knows. Just like we don't know where God came from, scientists don't know where the subatomic particle came from. So neither religion or science can tell you what came before the beginning. So think, technically, time literally began in the beginning, so there was no before. So it's meaningless to ask what came before, except that the Bible tells us that God, Jesus, existed before whatever came in the beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning, God. John says, in the beginning, Jesus. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. See how Jesus is multidimensional. He existed before time, outside of time, and then he existed in time as the creator of time and space before anything else was, Jesus was. All right? Blows your mind, doesn't it? Now, the parallels between Genesis and John continue. Genesis says that God created the heavens and the earth. And John says that Jesus was actually the one who created everything. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Genesis says that it was by God's word that light came into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good. John reshapes the wording and morphs it into how Jesus, the Word, is the light bringer. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And light, this light, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, what John is trying to help us see is that this living Word of God that created, that was not only powerful enough to create the entire universe, which is huge, but he's saying this living Word of God is powerful enough, powerful in the impact that he has on people's lives. God's universe-creating living Word switches the light on to bring understanding, bring light and understanding to people whose lives are full of darkness. Now watch this. If Jesus created time and space and all the matter of the universe, don't you think that he can bring life and light into whatever darkness you're experiencing? We're going to come back to that at the end of the message. There's a lot more that we could mine out of chapter 1 here, but the point is the claim that Jesus existed before he was born in Bethlehem, and even the idea that before the universe was born, Jesus was there, points to the fact that Jesus is fully God. So right off the bat, John shows us that Jesus is fully God. Then in verse 14, he shows us that Jesus is fully human. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. In other words, the Word that was in the beginning with God and the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So think about that. Jesus of Nazareth, small town carpenter, was the very flesh of the almighty, eternal, invisible God. The very glory of God. The invisible God was actually walking around with skin on. So, John makes sure in his biography about his human friend Jesus that you can't miss the fact that Jesus is God and man at the same time. In Jesus, the man, the invisible God has become visible, and all through the rest of John's gospel, Jesus makes the claim that he is both God and man. Now, for example, when he was talking to the Pharisees, he plainly states that he was God. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now, every Jew who heard Jesus say that knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was declaring himself to be Yahweh, the I am, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and that set their brains on fire. And it's not that Jesus just said this one time. He said it over and over again. And John, more than any other gospel writer, really hammers this home so that we see it. In all of these I am statements, like in John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. In John 10:9, he said, I am the door. In John 10:11, he said, I am the good shepherd. In John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 15:1, he said, I am the true vine. And in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus constantly declared himself to be I am, equal to, one with the one true and living eternal God of the Old Testament. And again, the Jews, they knew exactly what he was saying, and this is the reason that they wanted to kill him. John, again, more than any other gospel writer, hammers this point home because John tells us, for example, in John 5:18, Jesus has claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, And that infuriates the Jewish leaders. And John says, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. John 10:33, Jesus claims that he can give eternal life to people. That's something that only God could do. And the Jewish religious leaders pick up rocks to stone him to death, and they say, he says, why are you going to stone me? What good work have I done that you don't like that you're going to stone me? And they say to him, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy. Look at this. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. There it is. There it is right there. John 19:7, at his trial, when the Jewish religious leaders are screaming for Jesus to be crucified, crucify, crucify him, and Pilate says, I don't find any charge that sticks to this man. You kill him. And they go, we can't by law. But our law, here's what they say, we have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. So what got Jesus crucified was that he claimed to be fully human and fully divine, God in the flesh. That's what got him killed. Now, but exactly what does that mean? We want to go a little bit deeper. We need to pull this back a little bit more. So turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 15. Paul echoes and expands on what John tells us about Jesus, the God-man, in a beautiful hymn. Verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over, over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he existed before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Everybody say preeminent. Preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, again, it's clear. This passage teaches us that Jesus, the man, was God in the flesh. You hear the echoes from John chapter 1? Here are the echoes. He existed before all things. All things in heaven and earth were created by him. He is the image of the invisible God. Those are the echoes, but look at verse 19. Paul takes it even further. Verse 19 says that all the fullness of God dwells in him. And it's not enough for Paul to say this once. He has to say it twice. So over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwelt in him in bodily form. Now, this little Greek word, pleroma, which means fullness, is an amazing word. And let me come at it like this. If you're like me, and I think most of you are like me, but for most of my life, when I heard about the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three in one and one in three, I had this idea of God being in three persons, and I always thought of God like a pie. Like a pie. In other words, you have this pie of God's stuff, a pie of God's stuff, and there are three slices in the pie. The Father is a slice, one-third of the God stuff. The Son is a slice, one-third of the God stuff. And the Holy Spirit is a slice, one-third of the God stuff. So you have one God in three persons, kind of like that. And Paul says, no, it is not like that at all. He says all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of God is in Jesus. That means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all dwell in each other at the same time. Let me say that again. That means that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all dwell in each other at the same time. And by the way, if you have trusted Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And what that means is you don't just have one-third of the God pie living in you. Through the Spirit, you have all the fullness of God dwelling in you, all of God dwelling in you by the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, and he prays that Christians would be filled with all the fullness of God. Christian, like Jesus, you have all the fullness of God living in your human body through the vehicle of the Spirit. Okay, so back to Jesus. Paul tells us here that in Colossians 1, that there's not one single attribute of God, not a single part of the Godhead that is not in Jesus. Now, here's what that means. It is not just that Jesus is fully God, but that God is fully in Jesus the man. It's not just that Jesus is fully God, but God is fully in Jesus the man. In other words, all three pieces of the God pie dwell in each piece of the God pie. All three persons of the Godhead dwell in Jesus. That's pretty wild if you ask me. God is bigger than we imagine him to be. And this goes way beyond anything that anybody anywhere in the Bible says about the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. In Jesus, all the fullness of all of God dwells in his human body. Now again, I'm not doing a full exposition of the passage. I just want you to see and be convinced that the Bible leaves no room for anyone to believe anything less than Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. I'm not saying you have to believe it, but you're not a Christian if you don't believe it, because that goes back to the very beginning. Jesus was not a hologram from heaven. He was not God who just looked and acted like a human. Jesus didn't have a split personality where he was part human and part divine. Jesus wasn't born human and then became divine at his baptism, and he was divine throughout his earthly ministry, but on the cross, his deity left him and he died a human. No, the Bible, those are just some of the heresies that, and I'm not going to name them all, but those are some of the heresies that have penetrated the church from day one. But the Bible tells us, Jesus himself tells us, that he was both fully God and human at the same time. And that's the only thing that a true Christian can believe. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. I just love this. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is one thing you cannot say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You got to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. So the Bible makes it clear Jesus is fully God and fully human. But that's the doctrine. But how is that practical? What does that say to us? Let me give you two practical applications, or maybe implications, of the Jesus paradox. Two practical applications of the Jesus paradox. Number one, because Jesus is fully God, we are to give him preeminence in everything. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said this about Jesus, that in everything he might be preeminent. He might have first place in everything. Whenever Jesus Christ, the beginningless creator, comes into a person's life, it really, in a lot of ways, should create a crisis. It should call for a reordering of everything. Because, look, if Jesus was just a great example or a great prophet or spiritual guru or a loving example that we should all follow, then if he was just that, there would be some limits on how much we would have to really pay attention to what he has to say. We could decide for ourselves what we want to believe and what we don't want to believe. But listen, if he is God, you can't hold on to anything as a non-negotiable. If Jesus is God, you can't hold on to anything that's a non-negotiable. You can't hold in anything, any view, any conviction, any idea, any behavior, any relationship, any dream, anything you own. You can't hold any of that as a non-negotiable because he has to come first. I mean, if he's fully God, then what he says goes, right? I mean, how could it be any other way if he's Lord and God? Now, I want you to think about this. Imagine you have a close friend who is dying of a very rare disease, and you bring your friend to the doctor, and the doctor says, I got bad news and good news. The bad news is you're going to be dead in less than a month. The good news is I can cure you. But I want you to know, if I give you the remedy, there's just one thing you have to do. And this one thing, if you do it, it'll keep you alive for the rest of your life. And that one thing is you can never eat chocolate again. All right? And you're like, wow, this is such great news. Just don't eat chocolate? That is great news. And you turn to your friend and say, isn't this great? And the friend goes, no, I can't live without chocolate. I mean, how crazy would that be? Now, I've been in conversations with people about God and life and faith, and this has happened more than once. But a person will sometimes say, I know I need God in my life, and I'm really interested in Christianity, but I have a question. I've heard that if you become a Christian, I've heard that you can't have sex unless you're married. I mean, is that true? Because if it's true, I just don't think that I can become a Christian. Well, with all due respect, I mean, there's something rationally and emotionally wrong with that kind of thinking. I mean, think, if there's a God who is the source of all beauty and truth, if there's a God who promises to love you and to care for you, a God who will be with you and for you every day for the rest of your life, if there's a God whose wisdom will guide you and who always works all things together for your highest good, and if there's a God who became a man who died for your sins so you don't have to die and pay for them yourself, how crazy is it to think, no sex outside of marriage? No way. Look, you can't know God if something else in your life is God. You can't really know God if there's something or someone else who is your God, whether it's chocolate or sex or money or relationship or control over your future. I've had people say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm doing something here that some people say is right and some people say it's wrong. I don't know if it's right or wrong. All I know is I have to do it. All I know is I need it. I have got to have it. Now, do you know what that is? That's the language of preeminence. You've made something more important than Jesus. Are you listening? If Jesus is God, he can't just come into your life to round it out. It doesn't work that way. He's not a supplement. It's not like he's a vitamin supplement to give you a boost. He doesn't just come into your life to make things better for you. Jesus, as God, comes into your life to take over. And you'll really never know God, never really enjoy a relationship with God if you don't give Jesus first place over everything else in your life. He has to have first place. Jesus said it himself, seek first the kingdom of God. And to seek the kingdom of God, you got to seek the King first. I mean, is there anything in your life where you go, no, God, not that. No, not that. I just can't let that go. Let it go. Give Jesus preeminence over that thing and over all things. The God of the universe loves you too much to negotiate with you over things like chocolate and sex and the future plans when he's offering you real life now and forever. He doesn't negotiate. So because Jesus is fully God, he must have first place in our life. He has to be preeminent over all things. Now, second, because Jesus is fully human, you can trust him with everything. Because he's God, you give him everything. Because he's human, You trust him with everything. Now think about this. Have you ever been through an extremely difficult time in your life? If you have, you know that that makes you feel pretty lonely. I mean, when you're happy and things are going good in life, you feel like you're a part of the human race. Everything is great. But when you're going through something really tough, something really bad happens to you, you feel really lonely. I mean, you feel like people don't understand you. And sometimes when people come to you and they're well-intentioned, but they try to help you in the midst of that problem, and you know they don't really understand, so it's hard for you, it's hard for them to encourage you. And a lot of times you just don't want to hear it. But when you meet somebody who's gone through exactly what you have gone through, then it's like you can trust that person because you know that they know and they understand exactly how you feel. And with that person, because you trust them, you can pour your heart out to them and you listen to them and you place a high value on the counsel that they give you. I mean, several years ago, a lot of you know that I kind of hit a wall. I got burned out and the elders gave me a 3-month sabbatical to refresh and recoup. And during that time, I didn't really talk to a lot of people. I didn't really want to talk to a whole lot of people. But I did talk to some guys in ministry that I know that have gone through a similar time as that, and people who struggled with the same issues that I was struggling with. And I found that their counsel was extremely encouraging to me. It was encouraging because I knew they understood. And it was encouraging because they had gone through the same thing that I did, but they came out with their faith intact. And so listen, do you realize that only Christianity teaches that God became not just a human being, but a human being that was born into poverty, a human being who knew loneliness and rejection and betrayal, who knew what it was like to be misunderstood and maligned, who knew suffering, who knew pain, who knew death. In other words, whatever that you have gone through or whatever you are going through, Jesus has been through it and he understands. The author of Hebrews writes, "For we do not have a God, a Savior, a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Now I know, I hear you. I can hear it. Boy, it's coming at me strong. You're saying, "But Charlie, Jesus may have gone through all that. He may have been tempted like me, but don't forget, he was also God. So he had an advantage that I don't have." Nope, that's not true. Jesus did not have an advantage because he was God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Jesus was, in his very nature, God. But he did not regard equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, what is that about? Jesus was fully God. Listen, he was fully God, but when he became fully man, he emptied himself not of his deity, but of his rightful use of his divine powers. He never gave up being God and man, but when he left heaven and was born in John 1:14 and dwelt among us, when he became a human, he gave up the rightful use of his God powers, and he lived a human life just like you and me. And that means he fully understands all the hurt and all the disappointment and the frustration and the pain and the suffering that you and I go through. Author of Hebrews again, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He understands because he suffered in all the ways that you and I suffered. He was fully human, and that means you can trust him to help you. You can trust him. Do you believe that? Jesus is multidimensional, and he is real. He was not a man who acted like God. He was not a God who acted like man. No, he is fully God and he's fully man. And because he's fully God, we gladly give him first place in everything in our life. And because he's fully human, you can trust him with everything in your life. Stay with me. I'm about to start preaching. Watch this. If Jesus shows himself as creator God of the universe, existing before time began, holding all things together by the word of his power, and if Jesus shows himself as your Savior, who experienced the same kinds of pain and suffering that you experience, then there is nothing in your life that he can't handle. Nothing in your... Somebody needs this today. Somebody needs to hear this today. There is nothing in your life that he can't handle. Do you believe that? There's nothing in your singleness that Jesus can't handle. There's nothing in your marriage that he can't handle. There is nothing in your job that Jesus can't handle. There is nothing in your finances, nothing in that doctor's report, nothing in our country, nothing in our church, nothing in this world that Jesus can't handle. The problem is not that Jesus can't do it. The problem is we have a limited view of who Jesus is. What happens when you have a limited view of an unlimited God? What happens when you have a limited view of an unlimited Savior? What happens when you have a limited view of an unlimited Holy Spirit? What happens when you have a limited view of an unlimited King? When you have a limited view of the unlimited, you cannot receive the help you need from the King. Does anybody here believe that Jesus is really able to do above and beyond all we ask or think because of the power that lives inside us? Does anybody believe that? That's what the Bible says. Jesus is infinitely bigger than my biggest disappointment. He is infinitely bigger than my biggest problem. His grace is infinitely bigger than my worst sin, my worst mistake, my worst failure. I'm here to tell you today, whatever you're dealing with this morning, I want you to understand, because Jesus was fully God, he can handle anything in your life. And because Jesus was fully human, you can trust him with everything in your life. The entire Bible works. But the only part that works for you is the part that you believe. The entire Bible works. Everything I've said this morning works. But the only part that works for you is the part that you believe. Do you really believe that Jesus is fully God? Then bow the knee and give him first place. Do you really believe that he is fully human? Then reach out your hand to the Savior and receive the help that he offers. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, forgive us for how limited our view of you is. We sing, we want to have an unlimited view of your power and your beauty. But day by day, it seems like the things that we encounter in life are bigger than you. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for not believing that whatever we're going through, you can handle it. Forgive us that when we go through difficult times, that we try so hard to make things work on our own rather than to come to you on your terms and find grace and truth and strength and help in our time of need. God, I pray that the things we have talked about this morning, the things in your word, I pray that these things would reverberate in our hearts and our minds as we go back to our homes and our jobs and our summer. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear every single day, in every possible way, our sovereign and our Savior. It's in your name we pray and ask these things, Jesus. Amen.